So I have not yet told you what the theme for 2019 is. I did tell our leadership team, but I decided to change it. And it was because I was struggling to come up with a phrase that would capture what I wanted to really communicate to you. And over the last 2 weeks, I've been trying to communicate to you through what we call the State of the Church Address. And so I finally came up with something, and I hope it's okay because it's straight from the Bible. So if you don't like it, you can take it up with God. Okay. It's a very simple, it's a simple phrase. It's sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. I want to read from Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. Says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. You know, in that short passage, three times it says, sing to the Lord. And God's people should be characterized as the people who sing to him. You're not singing for yourself. You're not singing for other people. You're singing to the Lord. And what are you singing about? You're singing to bless his name. You're singing to proclaim the good news of salvation, the gospel. You are singing to tell of his glory among the nations. You are singing to tell of his wonderful deeds. You know, when I think about what people sing about today, especially from the world standpoint, it not only doesn't align with this, in many ways it contradicts everything that God's people are called to sing about. I mean, especially when it says to proclaim good tidings of his salvation. You know, the only time that we sing praise songs about the good news of salvation should not just be at church. We are to sing in such a way that tells of his glory among the nations. You know, have you ever, when you're driving, there's a car, there's always a car like this, especially on a nice day, where they're just blasting their music, you know, and sometimes there's so much bass. I mean, especially nowadays with my age, I feel it. It feels like my whole body is just like vibrating. It's like boom, boom. I'm like, why do they have that on so loud? And it's like a statement. They want you to hear, right? They want you to even feel it. So when was the last time someone felt your singing to the Lord? Now, I'm not advocating turn up the bass and, you know, all that. But what I am telling you is, can people tell who you're singing to? I mean, sometimes you hear people who have a terrible voice. I mean, they can't sing worth beans, but they're singing at the top of their lungs. Why? Because they're excited about what they're singing, right? They want to sing. They don't care what you think of their singing because they're not singing to impress you. I think how much more should we, as God's people, sing to the Lord in such a way that, in a sense, it fulfills the Great Commission? I was thinking about this. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 calls us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If that's the mission, how does that mission sing forth from your life? Like when you go into the world and you share your song, does it proclaim good tidings of his salvation? And it says there, from day to day, not just once in a while, not just on Sundays, every day, from day to day, does the good tidings of his salvation come out? When we talk about teaching to observe all that Christ has commanded. You know, when we sing these songs, especially on Sunday mornings, does it really resonate with your soul? And you say, you know, I'm not just going to sing these songs with my mouth. I'm going to sing these songs with my life. Because ultimately, what am I doing? I'm offering up my life as praise to God. And so the two passages that I shared last week, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, I just want to highlight the two verses because these are the two passages that undergird this idea of singing to the Lord. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And if you remember, I talked about that a little bit last week, that being filled with the Spirit is so crucial. Why? Because when you are filled with the Spirit, it shows that there's something that is not of you. There's something that's driving you. In verse 19 there, it says, "Speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord." So again, I want to ask you, this past week, what was your singing like? Did any of you maybe make some adjustments to your playlist? Were you singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord because you were filled with the Spirit? Or were you singing and making melody in your heart to something else, to the world? Maybe even to yourself because you were filled with the things of this world, or you were self-serving in your pursuits. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." In other words, you can't afford to be controlled by something else. You know, one of the things that really is strange to me still is that if you knowingly get drunk, knowing that you are going to lose control to the point where if you get in a car, you are capable of killing someone, why would you do that? Why would you knowingly do that? Knowingly lose control? Because you're giving your body in control to something that is not going to take you down the path to blessing. But in fact, it can take you down the path of destruction. And it's not just alcohol that's destructive. What do you give your life control over to? And that's why it says here, don't let something like that control you, but instead be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to submit yourself to the acting, working of the Holy Spirit, where you are walking step in step with the kind of mind that thinks, a heart that feels, and a will that obeys God in such a way that the character qualities of God are shown in how you bear the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the fruit of the flesh. I mean, you can kind of tell if someone's walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, we looked at this. Go to verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Follow this list. "Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now here's something that is just so straightforward. There's only two ways. You walk in the Spirit or you walk in the flesh. And if you walk in the flesh, you can tell how someone's walking in the flesh, because it's revealed by the fruit in your life. I mean, you just take outbursts of anger. Now, you all look like very sweet, kind, gentle people. I can't imagine anyone here having an outburst of anger, especially toward me, right? Because I'm a very nice, sweet, kind, gentle person too. I mean, you probably maybe don't think I can have an outburst of anger against you. It was Thursday, no, Friday. I was driving over here on Brand in Colorado. Okay, so I head east on Colorado to head to the church. And on Brand, some big old truck. It's a green light. I'm just going straight. Big old truck guns the roads right through the red and turns right into the far lane where I'm going. And I'm processing this. Why? Right? Because, you know, if you're driving in LA, you have to be a defensive driver. Right? Remember driving school? You got to be a defensive driver. Always got to be aware. You got to know what's going on. And I'm thinking, he's going to slow down. He's not slowing down. He's going to turn into the closest lane at least. No, he's not. And so I slammed on my brakes because he would have hit me. I might not be here today. Okay. And then I honked my horn to let him know I'm there. And then the next thought is where the battle really was. I was ready to get angry. I was like, what in the world was this guy thinking? And I am on my way now to meet Daniel Gene. And I am his pastor. And I am probably going to share about this with him. So what am I going to share now with him? This is the thought processes going through my mind as we're about to crash. And there's a choice. I'm thinking, I have to do the right thing. And that's not get mad at him or angry. And then the next light was a red light. So I was right behind whoever this person, I couldn't even see who it was. And I just remember thinking and praying, God, I have a choice here. I mean, I don't even know who this person is. This person doesn't know who I am. But you know what's going on in my heart right now. So I'm like, God, okay. I should let it go and not get angry. Now, I'm only sharing that with you because that's a real struggle. And that happened just like 2 blocks away from here. Driving to church. You know, you'd think that if you're a pastor, you would always be godly and ready to respond with gentleness. Oh, it's okay. May God have grace and mercy poured out upon you as you're a terrible driver. You need more grace. So, that's not natural. You have to choose to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh. And the more you give opportunity for the flesh, because the flesh hates the things of God, the more you feed your flesh, the more inclined you are to walk in the flesh. But as you choose to submit yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, it will reveal itself through the fruit that is born, namely love, joy, peace, patience. Now, parallel Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let me ask you a question again. This past week, were you singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God because the word of Christ was richly dwelling within you? I was telling Daniel as we were having lunch, I was actually listening to 1 John as I was driving here. And, you know, there's something about, okay, you're listening to God's word, and then you're confronted with a situation, and then I think it's chapter 2 where it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, right? And the one who keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. So, has the love of God truly been perfected? I had to ask myself that. When you were singing this week, were you singing songs of thankfulness in your hearts to God, or were you singing songs of grumbling and complaining in your hearts? Because the word of Christ was not richly dwelling within you. Maybe you're letting other things richly dwell within you. And when other things are richly dwelling within you, it's not going to lead to thankfulness to God. Now, to have the word of Christ richly dwelling in you is not simply cramming Bible into your head. Ask the guys there who are in men's training. They're trying to memorize about 15 verses a week. That's a lot. It's a lot for me too. Unless I'm just listening to it constantly. But it's not good enough if you just simply jammed a bunch of Bible verses into your head. To have the word of Christ richly dwelling in you is to have God's word so much a part of your life that it takes residence in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. It is to love God's word. It is to delight in God's word. It is to see it as something to be treasured. It's as if you would try to fill your life with the beauty of God's truth to the point where it saturates every part of your being, even to the point where it hits the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. I mean, think about this. Only you would truly know what are the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Someone else cannot necessarily discern that. For example, you come to church, and if you're serving at church, if you're nice to people at church, people might think, oh, you're such a nice person. You're so godly. And maybe you're not. Maybe the only reason you're serving, maybe the only reason you're being kind to people is because you want people to like you. And there are plenty of people who do that. And we struggle with that. That is the wrong intention and motivation of the heart to be at church. But the word of Christ addresses those kind of things. The thoughts and intentions of our heart. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You know, the word of Christ richly dwelling within you is to say God's word is such a treasure that I love so much that I find delight in that I'm going to keep your word. So it's not just that I know it up here. It's that I'm going to observe it, that I'm going to obey it, that I'm going to practice it. And it's going to take residence in my life. And God, as I spend time in your word, may your word keep me from wandering. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. May I treasure your word so much in my heart that I would not sin against you. The Apostle John writes that, right? In 1 John 2, 1. Right, my children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Very straightforward. We've been given God's truth to keep us from sin. So the parallel idea of being filled with Spirit, having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you, the implication is that these two truths are then revealed in your singing and making melody in your hearts with thanksgiving to the Lord. So these two ideas, being filled with the Spirit, richly dwelling, the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you, these are absolutely essential if you're going to be growing in your spiritual life. Now, one practical way to do that is what we're going to do today, and is look at the Psalms. We're going to be going through a Psalm once a month, and the basis for our flock discussions once a month will be on this particular Psalm. So for this month, it is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is just 6 verses, so it's not something that's going to kill you like Psalm 119, 176 verses. You know, I think sometimes we just see that number and we're like, oh my goodness, that's too much. Actually, it's not that much, even 176 verses. But if you were to read the 6 verses of Psalm 1 throughout the course of this month, that you would read it numerous times, and maybe even read it every day for a month, you would know Psalm 1, that you would also meditate on Psalm 1, that you would make it a point maybe to even memorize a portion of it or even all of it, that you would listen to songs on Psalm 1. I asked Terrence if he could find some songs on Psalm 1 so that when we hear a message on Psalm 1 and then we sing a song on Psalm 1, what should be happening? You should almost hear that song. Blessed is the man. Okay, we already know that now. Blessed is the man. I mean, you just start humming that, you start singing that, and you're like, what was the rest of it? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. You know, as you start to just read it, meditate on it, and sing it, it will start to plant itself into your soul. And as you then walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit, that is what's going to then impact how you live. Now, what I love about the book of Psalms is that it's a book that really is addressing the context of real life. It especially addresses the issue of emotions. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you would say that you're an emotional person? I guess some of you would maybe say, I'm not that emotional. I've got a grip on my life. No, you're all emotional, okay? The only question is, how much do you express it? Some of you don't mind expressing your emotions, okay? Some of you are very free about expressing your emotions, okay? We know who you are. We don't have to guess how you're doing. This is there. And in some of you, we have no idea how you're really doing because you seem to be the same all the time. Hi. Hi. It's like the Botox facelift look. Hi. It looks the same every Sunday. Hi. You know, the tone is the same. Hi. And so we don't know if you're doing well. We don't know if you're struggling. It's just, hi. Because that's all you show. That's not good either. That just means there's all sorts of stuff going on inside that you're not sharing with us. And you know what? The book of Psalms, it just kind of lets that all out. The writers of the Psalms share how they're doing emotionally. John Calvin writes it like this. He says, I have been accustomed to call this book Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here presented as in a mirror. I like that. It's like James 1, looking in the mirror, right? So when you look at God's word like a mirror, what it does, it reflects the state of your soul. For John Calvin to say this, I mean, some people, the only thing they know about John Calvin is, isn't he the guy that came up with Tulip? Actually, he didn't. It's his followers who did. The 5 points of Calvinism, the intricacies of Reformed theology. Didn't he write that that collection, The Institutes, that's like really, really long to read? Isn't he like basically the guy that you just equate with theology? And most people who hear theology, they just hear a lot of information that is irrelevant to life. And that's not true. In fact, to say that would be to create a false dichotomy. Calvin made it clear that the book of Psalms was especially filled with addressing the emotions of the soul. And it does. Joel Beakey, in his book Learning to Love the Psalms, he says this, the Psalms teach us how to express our emotions to God in all the circumstances of life. I mean, the breadth of emotions that we experience, there is a way to express that to God. Not just the high points, but even the low points, even anger, despair, discouragement, there is a way to express that to God. Martin Luther, he called the book of Psalms a little Bible. This is what he said. The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this, it promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might well be called the little Bible. It is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. There's something about the book of Psalms that just really represents the whole breadth of Scripture. And what's really neat is that the book of Psalms was the songbook of Israel. You know, they all didn't have their Bibles. Like, they didn't all have their own copy of the Bible. I mean, we just have a copy on this, on our phones now. It's so convenient. So one way in which they were able to retain the truth of God's word was to learn it in song. And that's what the Psalms are for. And that's why it's so appropriate that you would say, that Martin Luther would say, it's like a little Bible, because it would then contain the breadth of God's truth, but in the context of how to express that in worship to God. Joel Beakey, in his book, Learning to Love the Psalms, talks about why the book of Psalms is so distinct. There's this, of course, poetic element, provides perspective that communicates both the beauty and the pathos of how truth affects our lives. You know, there's something about that emotional element that's communicated that really strikes us. The Psalms addresses the highs and lows of life, the joys and sorrows of life, the pain and grief, the discouragement, despairing of the soul, as well as the shouts and praises to God in worship. There's also the person and work of Christ that is pictured in the Psalms. We have what are called the Messianic Psalms that describe the work of Christ. Some give very detailed information. For instance, Psalm 22:1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" When you read through the rest of Psalm 22, it describes what happens, the death of Christ. Ultimately, the book of Psalms points us to praise and worship God. Just as it was a songbook for the Israelites, it is a songbook for the church today as well. It's how we respond to God in worship as we face the realities of life. The church father, Father Athanasius, described the Psalms in this way: "I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind, and the emotions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him." So that's one of the reasons I'm telling you, get a psalm reader, okay? And some of you are still holding out. You're holding out then from receiving blessing. Okay, now you don't have to get a psalm reader just to read the Psalms. You can still read your Bible, okay? But read the book of Psalms. Now, if there's one thing that the Psalms makes very clear, it is this. The people of God live in such a way that is in stark contrast to the wicked. The people of God find their greatest delight and joy and confidence in the Lord. So that's why Psalm 1 sets the tone for the rest of the Psalms. It is the introductory psalm. And it essentially gives you two ways to look at life. There's a way of blessing, there's a way of judgment. So let's read Psalm 1, 1 through 6. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard, and I will also be reading from the ESV. I'm going to be trying to do that more for you ESVers, okay? "How blessed is the man..." See, you just heard that word, you know, that phrase now. I'm thinking that tune. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The ESV reads like this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Joel Beakey writes, the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who also calls Psalm 1 a preface psalm, adds this. This is Spurgeon. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms makes up a divine sermon. So to make it very clear, to make it very straightforward, there are two ways presented here. The way of blessing, the way of judgment. There is a way in which God's people go, and there is a way in which the wicked go. Now, when you think of this word blessed, most people would equate it to this idea of happiness. Now, there is a distinction, biblically speaking, especially when you think about how the world defines happiness. But we need to ask that question. If happiness is the goal of my life, both individually and corporately, what is it that I'm actually looking for? I mean, what does that look like? What does happiness look like? Like, are you all happy right now? Some of you don't look so happy. Some of you look like tired. Some of you are like, huh? I don't know. You know, I don't even know what you're thinking right now. Okay, let's go to that document that we all know so well, or not so well, the Declaration of Independence. Okay, do you remember that? We hold these truths to be self-evident. Oh, good. That all men are created, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? So if you remember history, and I love history, what was the Revolutionary War about? If we could boil it down, it was because the 12 colonies said to Great Britain, hey, you are not letting us have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's why right before that portion that I just read, this is how the Declaration of Independence starts. It says this, the unanimous, okay, so this was unanimous, Declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now, do you understand what that was saying? You know, some of you are like, too long. Can we get a summary? Okay, basically they're saying this. Hey, England, we don't like what you're doing. So we're going to break away, dissolve the political bands which we were originally connected. Okay? Why? Because of the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle us to these certain inalienable rights. So they are willing to go to war over these inalienable rights. Now, I think it's interesting. You hear God mentioned, you hear Creator mentioned, but are we talking about the same God? Are we talking about the same Creator? Is the Declaration of Independence a trustworthy source of authority to base our understanding of who God is and what God desires? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad that they did what they did, because that's why we're here now, right? I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't have been a bad thing for everyone to be British. We'd all be speaking in a British accent. You know, that always sounds a lot cooler than an American accent, whatever that is, right? Now here, think about this. Is God, has He given us the inalienable rights? of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Think about it. Is that what we have and are entitled to? Or does the Bible communicate something maybe a little different? You know, when I think about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, there's one problem with all of that. It's the problem of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings bondage. Sin brings everything that contradicts happiness. Sin is destructive. And if you don't deal with the issue of sin, how in the world are you going to ever be able to have true life, true liberty, and true happiness? How? How will you ever get that? I mean, what does it even mean to be happy? I mean, do any of you want to be happy? Do any of you like to be happy? I do. Yeah, it's okay. It's okay. I would like to be happy, but here's the problem. Sometimes I'm not happy if other people are more happy than me. You ever see some people who look all happy? And you're like, why are they so happy? Like, what gives them reason to be more happy than I am? Maybe they have something more. They have something I don't have. They have a dog. You never get jealous of someone with a dog? I'm not jealous of anyone with a dog. But I'm glad we have a dog. You know, last week, next door neighbor dog came and bit our dog. And that's when I knew I really love Romeo. I was going to punt that other dog over the fence. Yeah, I was so upset that this dog would bite Romeo. The rest of the time, it's like, Romeo, whatever. Yeah, you know, he's just there, there. But then, you know, someone does something. Isn't that like us with people, too? Like with family? Like your siblings? You're always fighting and arguing. But someone does something, you say, I'm going to kill them. I mean, never mind that most of the time you fight with them and you're having a, you know, you just like, why are they irritating, annoying, and all that stuff? But no. Well, you know, I thought, it's hard to be sustaining any sort of happiness for any amount of time. Here's the other thing. I can only be happy if other people make me happy. Because if someone doesn't make me happy, I will not be happy. I mean, I think that's how a lot of us live. Because most of us blame other people for our feeling of unhappiness. Like, you did something to affect me. That's why I'm not happy. That's why I'm upset. You said something. You hurt my feelings. I mean, what does that even mean that your feelings are hurt? I mean, do you have this, like, something that's like a feeling? It's like a little entity? And someone said something, and they're like, bah, it hit your feeling. You're like, oh, my feelings are hurt. How does that work? I mean, think about it. What are your feelings? And how do feelings get hurt? And then why am I unhappy? Now, how about people who are less happy than me? Do you even care about those people? Like, not my problem. I mean, it's too bad that they're not happy, but I need to be happy. And if I'm not happy, no one gets to be happy. You know, what the world defines as the pursuit of happiness really comes down to this. As long as I am happy and everyone else makes me happy and no one else is allowed to steal my happiness, then I'm fulfilled. That's what it means to be happy. But not according to the scriptures. Now here's another problem. If everyone wants this kind of happiness where I am happy, regardless of anyone else's happiness, it's impossible for everyone to coexist. Because everyone else's pursuit of happiness is going to intrude on everyone else's pursuit of happiness. This is why you have problems in relationships, right? It only takes two people to ruin your happiness. That's why we have to be very careful what we mean by happiness. The Bible defines happiness in reference to God, not just on random luck or emotions. That's why we would rather instead use the word blessing, to be blessed. There is a way to experience true blessing. It's found in the blessings of having a covenant relationship with God, who bestows upon his children every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you understand that to understand blessing is to know what relationship you have with God? Something that circumstances cannot change. Angela and I, we have our four daughters, son-in-law now, and one dog. There's a relationship. And we might squabble, we might argue, we might have conflicts, but you know what? How we feel about each other doesn't change the relationship. I just need to remember how precious that relationship is. When you consider what it means to have a relationship with God through Christ, do you understand then that you are in a position to be blessed? Paul Washer defines it this way. The blessed are those who have entered into a covenant relationship with God, a true covenant, permanent relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. They are being instructed in his word and walk in submission to it. Consequently, their lives are marked by peace, hope, joy, and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness with regard to their character and their deeds. You know, the idea of experiencing blessing comes because you understand your covenant relationship with God. And you understand who God is. And you understand what God has already done for you in Christ, and that God now instructs you to live in such a way so that you would continue to experience blessing. It is impossible to experience this blessing apart from God. This blessing can only be given by God to those who are his children. There is this position where one is blessed, where one can truly be happy and fulfilled, not just in an emotional sense or in relation to circumstances, though that can be a part of it. There is a deeper sense of fulfillment that is experienced because of the relationship that you have with God in Christ. There is a satisfaction and contentment, even a rejoicing in the midst of suffering that can happen because the blessing is found in the relationship with God that does not change even though you go through trials and tribulations. It doesn't depend on your circumstances. That's what really sets the scene for Psalm 1. It's not simply a matter of following some ethics or morality. It's a matter of your relationship with God. Look at Psalm 1. It starts off in this way. Okay? How blessed is the man, and then it goes into three negatives, who does not, first, walk in the counsel of the wicked, second one, does not stand in the path of sinners, and third negative, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, when you picture this, you can imagine someone who is characterized by these three things. Who they walk with, who they stand with, and who they sit with. And there's three words that are used here. The wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Now, who are these wicked, sinners, and scoffers? They're those who want nothing to do with God. They don't want anything to do with God's laws. So the one who is blessed is not this kind of a person. Is not the kind of person who identifies with the wicked, with sinners, with scoffers. You see, when you're in a covenant relationship with God, there's something that's very straightforward about who you are identifying with. Would you say that the people you are closer to or that you identify with, the people that you call your confidants, who you partner with in life, who you identify with and how you live and what you enjoy, are they the wicked, sinners, and scoffers? I think it's very straightforward in understanding. These are not the kind of people that you should be hanging around with. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book True Happiness, describes it this way. The thing that differentiates the Bible from every other book and every other teaching, the glory of this, is that it is essentially simple. I do not know if you've ever tired of reading those books on philosophy. I find them very difficult. And that's true. Have you ever tried to read a philosophy book? It's not easy. With their involved terminology, you can follow them. Thank God, here's a book that is simple, direct, and plain. A book that reduces the complexity of the problem to just one big thing. The Bible always puts it like this. It says you are confronted by two alternatives, and there are only two. It says this from the beginning to the end. Only two alternatives, the way of God and the way of Satan, the way of Abel and the way of Cain, the way of Jacob and the way of Esau. Here in this psalm is a man who is a good man. He is a godly man, a righteous man. And then there is the ungodly, the wicked. It is always these alternatives. Now, someone might say that seems overly simplistic. No, it's so true. There have always only been two ways. It's God's ways, or you reject God's ways. I mean, Satan, when he tempted Eve in the garden, Genesis 3, what was he trying to do? He was trying to flip Eve over. He was trying to deceive her into thinking something that was not true about God. Why? Because Satan doesn't want anyone to have anything to do with God. So anything he could say to deceive you, to trick you, to mislead you, to give you a wrong idea of who God is. And it is the same to this day. You know, guys, for those who are reading through 1 John, do you see that these two ways are given very plainly? That's why John is so direct. It says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, you are what? A liar. And the truth is not in you. And someone might say, oh, that seems kind of harsh. No, that's just simply the way it is. If you say God is light and you walk in darkness, you contradict what you say you believe. Therefore, you lie. You do not practice the truth. You do not have his word in you. I mean, it just draws that kind of a distinction so clearly. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. By this we know that you have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's so, in a sense, simple. It's not very convoluted. It's not complicated. There is a simple contrast given. Either you go this way or you go that way. There are only two ways to go about life. And there is only one way to blessing. It is to follow God's ways. The one who is blessed by God is the one who does not align his life with the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. The wicked are those who oppose God. They reject his laws. The sinners are those who revel in their unrighteousness and scorn the righteousness of God. I mean, you see people today who absolutely have no regard for what is righteous. Everything is being redefined. Sin is no longer sin. It's just an alternative lifestyle. Where does it end? The scoffers are those who mock God, who ridicule God, who dismiss the laws of God and exchange the truth of God for a lie. You know what's really maddening about politics? I read politics from time to time, and after a while I just get frustrated because in the end, it doesn't solve anything. All you have are people arguing with each other who speak past each other. They're not listening at all to each other. So you wonder, will we ever get to the place where everyone will be on the same page? Never. Not without God. Not without His truth. Not without His law being that which we all submit to. You see, what we see today is Romans 1. 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. You see, these are the people who scoff at God. You know, they say that, I think it was Lenin, when he died, he shook his fist at God. His last act was to shake his fist at God. I mean, how much hatred do you have toward God that the very last thing that you say you don't even believe in? You're an atheist. You say you don't believe God, and yet you shake your fist at God. Why? Because you knew there was God, but instead you rejected Him and you chose something else. That's exactly what people are doing to this day. Verse 22, Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. You see, there is the way of wisdom, there's the way of foolishness. These people profess to be wise, but they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know, okay, I'm okay with animals. I like animals. But it's interesting that some animals have, you could almost say, certain inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness over people. That seems a little convoluted. You see, everything's turned upside down. How could an animal get more rights than a person? Then it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. For just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now here's the thing you have to be careful. The ultimate issues of life are not political. The ultimate issues of life are spiritual. To reduce it to politics is to miss the whole point of what God intended for us to enjoy in life. Now, I'm not saying you can't get involved in politics and there's some good things that are being done and accomplished, but that is not the ultimate. The ultimate is God determines what is right and what is wrong. And you can experience it with blessing if you follow His way. That's why the book of Proverbs, again, the very simple picture, there's the way of wisdom versus the way of the fool. It is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. So you need to be in covenant relationship with God so that you might know this way of wisdom. Going back to Psalm 1:1, when it says, blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You essentially only have two points of counsel that you can receive. Either is the counsel of God or is the counsel against God. There are only two paths to follow. It is the path that leads to Christ or the path that leads away from Christ. There are only two places to sit. It is to sit at the feet of Christ or to sit at the feet of the world. Who will you choose to walk with? Who will you choose to stand with, and who will you choose to sit with? Who do you want to spend time with? Who do you choose to be intimate with? The one you love. You see, so if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you will walk in His counsel. You will stand in His path. You will sit where He sits. But if you love the world, then you will walk in the counsel of the world. You will stand in the path of those who advocate for the world, and you will sit with those who only have worldly wisdom to offer you. So it makes it very clear from the beginning of Psalm 1, this is not what describes the one who is blessed to have a covenant relationship with God. Instead, this is what it looks like. It is the one who first delights in the law of the Lord. This idea of delight is the feeling of extreme pleasure and satisfaction. It means that there is something you find precious, something that you pursue after because it's precious. There is joy involved. Okay, I've never understood this, but costly jewels, like a diamond. Yeah, well, when I see a diamond, all I see is something small that costs a lot of money. Right? So I'm like, why does that cost so much money? But it's because it's designated to be what? A precious jewel. And there's a reason why it's precious. There's value assigned to it because this is not something that you just find every day. Diamonds aren't just lying around all over the place. So when you say, I'm going to buy this diamond, and guys, when you get the, you know, we call it the rock, and some of us go, why is this rock so expensive? It's because what you are saying is there is something so precious that this represents, and this is what I'm giving to you. So when you give that diamond ring and you say, will you marry me? And then you see their response, okay? It's a very puzzling response, right? They will say, yes, and then they will maybe cry. Not all of them cry, but some of them cry. I remember Angela cried. You know, and then you go, why are they crying? Like, shouldn't they be happy? Well, these are tears of joy. Emotions are a hard thing to figure out. But there's something about delight that is found in it. It's not just duty. It's not just obligation. When you delight in God's law, it is because there's something about God's law that arouses the desires and wants that bring great pleasure and satisfaction. When you look at God's word, it is meant to be experienced with delight. There should be a joy, a rejoicing when you spend time in God's word because it is in light of the covenant relationship you have with God. God has written to you what He desires of you as His child because He loves you. Now, parents, think about it from this way. You know, as a father to my daughters, and I know my wife will feel the same way as a mother, you communicate to your children the kind of things that you want for them because you love them. Now, they might not always seem so important or so significant, so glamorous. For instance, you know, my girls know that I said, there's only two things I ask of you, right? What are they? Get along with each other and put away the DVDs. Two things! You would think I have reduced it to two things in life. Get along with each other, put the DVDs away. I mean, I don't have a long list here. But why even just those things? One, because I want you to have a good relationship with each other. And two, we want you to be able to watch the DVDs longer because they get scratched up when you don't put them away. It's for your benefit. You think I want to watch Barbie another time? No, you want to watch Barbie, and I want you to be able to watch Barbie, so that's why we put it back into the case. This is for you. It's because I love you. Now, if they're going, man, Dad's always harping on us about the DVDs. Why is this such a big deal? I'm not moving it. It's just staying there. You missed the point. You forget the relationship. You know, why does Angela say, go to bed? Get some sleep. I still have to study. I don't care. Go to bed. I mean, what Asian mom does that? And most of them don't know. You're staying up till you get an A+. No, we've told our girls this many, many times. No, just go to bed. Doesn't matter. You need sleep. Because we love you. Your value is not based on what grades you bring back home. Your value is stay alive. I mean, you want to experience blessing? That's why the book of Proverbs says, heed the instruction of your father and mother. They love you. You know, when you finally have children, and we were just talking about this earlier out in the patio, you finally understand like what your parents went through more, because you find how hard it is to be a parent, and you go, was I this difficult as a child? Oh yeah, probably more. But you don't really realize that until after the fact. You know, if you as a child would find delight in what your parents' will was for you, you would be able to experience blessing. Because you know they love you. That's why they tell you what they tell you. Do you remember that? Most children do not delight in what their parents tell them because they don't understand that relationship. You get hung up with maybe the presentation. And sure, parents need to do a better job of being gentle and kind and so forth. Yes. But do you understand, children, those of you have your parents here, they love you. And that's why they tell you don't do certain things. Like I'll tell my girls, don't let bad boys come into your life. There's a reason bad boys are not helpful. They're bad. So stay away from them. There are certain things you don't do. And you're given that instruction because you're loved. But there are certain things that you do do. Do you delight in them? You're a child of God only when you have confessed Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. It is only when you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sins that you would then understand it is only because God has first loved you. God has shown His grace and mercy by granting you forgiveness through Christ. It is Christ who has redeemed you so that you may now be His adopted child. Call now to live for His kingdom and His glory. You know, if you understand that you have been rescued from hell, and the one who has rescued you now says, I want you to experience my blessing. Here's my commandment. Not only do you delight in God's word, it would then lead to meditating on God's word. To meditate is to think intently, to think at length, because there are spiritual purposes at work. The word meditate literally means to moan or to growl, you know, to kind of speak under your breath, to murmur. One idea is actually to sing and to celebrate. It's almost as if whatever's guiding your heart and your soul, you feel it to the point where you're just kind of like muttering things. What do you mutter? What are the thoughts that just come as you're dwelling on what you dwell on? One way to look at it is this, to think of a cow that chews the cud. The cow chews that grass, swallows, throws it back up, chews it up some more, swallows, throws it back up, does that again and again and again and again. And only when a cow does that properly do we get sweet milk. Do you do this with God's word? Do you have the word of Christ dwell within you richly, and do you dwell upon it? Do you meditate on it? Do you chew on it? So much so that it would then keep you from sin and point you to following Christ. Does the word of Christ penetrate your very heart so that it would cause you to hate sin more and more and love Christ more and more? You see, without delighting and meditating, you're not going to get firmly planted in the truth. That's why in Psalm 1 it says, just like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. The reason why some of you might be struggling to manifest spiritual fruit is because you're not delighting and you're not meditating. And this is why we're challenging you to do this with God's Word. The fruit of holiness can only be born when there is a delighting and meditating on God's Word. J.C. Ryle writes this, the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. You see, when the Word of Christ richly dwells within you, you have a growing hatred for sin. And you run from it. You fight it. You see sin for what it is. It's a plague. It's cancer. And you resent the burden of its presence in your life. And you mourn when you fall to sin. And you have a deep longing to be completely delivered from it. That's what describes the one who is blessed. It takes very deliberate and purposeful effort to do this kind of work, to delight and to meditate. But it can only happen when there's a heart full of love for Christ. You know, that's why I think it's in the musical Les Mis. A heart full of love. Right? And that represents what?
Two people who just met. They just met.
They didn't know anything about each other. They had no clue about the background, but a heart full of love. And you think, that sounds so nice. That looks so romantic. But it is completely irrational. There is no covenant relationship. You have no idea what that other person's like. And yet that seems to appeal to more people. That's why, you know, like when people watch that movie Titanic and you're like, oh, what a romantic movie. Don't trust Jack. Why would you trust Jack? Let me sum up the rest real quick. Sorry. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. Three words, are not so. That's all you got to remember. Are not so, everything that the righteous are, the wicked are not. The wicked do not delight. The wicked do not meditate. The wicked walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the path of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers. It's because they hate God. They hate His Word. There's no covenant relationship. There's only a hatred for God, a hatred for what God represents. There is a clear contrast between God's children and those who are not. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous are firmly planted by the streams of water. And the righteous, they will be able to stand in the judgment before God because the righteous are represented by the one who is righteous, Jesus Christ. The wicked will fall in judgment. They'll be judged. They'll be condemned for their wickedness. The wicked will not be able to sit in the assembly of the righteous because they sit with the scoffers. The wicked will perish. You know, our family listens to a lot of musicals, so you know, when I hear Wicked, I hear the song, Wicked, Wicked, no one mourns for the wicked. That's right, no one mourns for the wicked. Why? Because biblically, they're condemned. I mean, I guess there's one sense you can mourn for the wicked, and that it is tragic that they would reject God. They're not innocent victims. The wicked are wicked because they choose to be wicked. Because they choose to reject God. The wicked are those who have rejected His laws. And they will stand condemned in judgment. I ask you to pray as we close. In 1595, there were a book of prayers written in the Scottish Psalter. And Psalm 1 has this prayer. O merciful and heavenly Father, who has created us unto blessedness and sovereign felicity, and has given unto us thy holy law to be the only rule and measure whereby we should live well and godly, make us by thy good grace to renounce our own carnal and fleshly desires, and all evil company, eschewing the way of sinners, that we may bring forth such fruits of the Spirit, that being always under thy holy protection, we may have perfect assurance and confidence, that when thy Son, Jesus Christ, shall appear to divide the goats from the sheep, we may be account among the number of them that are redeemed by his blood. So be it. As we prepare for communion, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, I hope you understand that there is no way that you are able to be saved from being judged as a wicked, sinful scoffer. Because that's all of us. But Jesus Christ came so that he would die for the wicked, the sinful, and the scoffer, and save us from our sins, so that we might be blessed to have a covenant relationship with God and then experience true happiness and fulfillment. But that only comes through Christ. If you have not already placed your faith and trust in Christ, that is our prayer for you. We're not here to force you to just live a certain way of living. We are here to call you to have a relationship with the one who created you and the only one who can save you from your sins. We celebrate communion because we celebrate what Jesus has done. So as we do regularly, as you are ready to come and celebrate what Christ has done, come up, take it back with you. Terrence will let you know when the last verse is being sung, and then we'll take it together.